He's just so good, you guys. I have to put a headset on. So turn to each other and ask one another, what has God done for you to show you his goodness this week? What's God done this week to show you his goodness? And talk to each other. All right. Well, how's the Lord been good to you this week? I'd love to hear it. I need to hear it, in fact. How's the Lord been good to you this week? Call it out. Anybody. That wasn't rhetorical. Yeah. Yes, 50 years of marriage. Thank you, Lord. That's beautiful. Thank you. Yes. God's faithfulness. Dang. Yes. Yeah, Cheryl. Every day you get up, God is faithful and shows you his mercies. Amen. Yeah. This day wasn't promised me. It's a gift. That's why they call it the present, Tom. I got a few chuckles. You saw what I did there, right, Sam? Yeah, thank you. What else? One more. His creation, yes. Every day, yeah. Who loved seeing the snow-dusted mountains after all the rain? It's just gorgeous, yeah. It's so important that we take time to give thanks, to recognize God's goodness, because when you look around at the world, seems like there's an awful lot of painful, broken stuff, and we need to be reminded of God's goodness. And today, we're going to talk about a pretty heavy subject. And so that's why I wanted to start with some gratitude. Because when we look around at the world and all its brokenness, all the division, all the outrage, all the pain, the question we might ask ourselves is, implicitly or explicitly, how did we get here? How did we get here? How did this all happen? And how do we find a way out of it? Because it can sometimes feel pretty hopeless. And the Bible tells us that the root of all the problems in our world, in our society, in individual people, is ultimately this word that we use called sin. And when we use that word a lot, it's in our literature, it's in philosophy, it's in especially church culture, we use that word. But we don't often talk about what that exactly is. Like, we probably have a general idea. It's bad stuff. But what is it really? And why is it so destructive? And we need to clarify this because it also clarifies the central problem in the most vital theme of our lives, and that's the broken relationship between us and God. And those who misunderstand the problem of sin will misunderstand the solution. And if we don't have the right diagnosis, we won't have the right treatment. And so it's critical that we understand what this means. The study of sin may not be pleasant, and it shouldn't be, but sin is one of the most important concepts in all theology. And in our world today, it's one of the least discussed. We don't like talking about it because it's uncomfortable. And as someone who doesn't like making people uncomfortable, I'm up here to talk to you about it because I believe it's that important. It's that important. So again, I want you to know, if this sermon feels heavy, at least at first, it's because it is heavy. We're talking about the worst thing that has ever happened to the world and the human race, and it's still happening all around us. So where do we begin when we talk about sin. Well, I think we have to begin at the beginning, right? I'd like to invite our multilingual readers up. Chrissy, right? Mandarin? Yes. Spanish? Yes. Come on up. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 3, where this all first shows up. Please, por favor.
Y vio la mujer que el árbol era bueno para comer y que era agradable a los ojos y el árbol codiciable para alcanzar la sabiduría. Y tomó de su fruto y comió. Y dijo también a su marido, y le dio también a su marido, el cual comió así como ella. Entonces fueron abiertos los ojos de ambos y conocieron que estaban desnudos. Entonces cosieron hojas de higuera y se hicieron delantales. Palabra de Dios.
Gracias, Héctor.
Chuan 6章6到7节 有时女人见那棵树的果子 好作食物 也悦人的眼目 且是可喜爱的 能使人有智慧 就摘下过来 吃了 又给她丈夫 她丈夫也吃了 他们二人的眼睛就 明亮了，才知道自己是赤身裸体，便拿无花果实的叶子为自己编做裙子。感谢神。谢谢。
It's so important to be reminded that our God is the God of the world, not just of one particular nation. And that the problem is the same, whether here or in India or China. And the basic solution is the same too. And that's something to give thanks for. But in Genesis chapter 2, at the very end, after all things have been created and God said it is very good. And if you were here when I preached last, we talked about the image of God and humanity. Image bearers created to be invested with God's divine glory. To help him co-rule all creation. God said, it's very good. And in the last verse of chapter 2 of Genesis, it says, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. No shame. And then things take a turn in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. You will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. These are the words of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So end of Genesis chapter 2, Adam and his wife are both naked and felt no shame. And yet, at the end of this short passage, they're now naked and ashamed. So what changed here? What changed between Genesis 2 and 3 in this moment? Because their state, their nakedness, that's not different. It's the same. The fruit's not different. It's the same fruit before, and it's the same fruit after. There's nothing about their nakedness that should be causing any problems, except something has changed drastically. And it's their perception of everything. They're seeing things very differently. So what once was beautiful and safe and for their good, their vulnerability with one another, the openness of their relationship with each other, it's now seen as a threat. And vulnerability and intimacy become scary. They become threatening. They become fraught with danger. So we see here that Satan creates doubt in their minds regarding God's goodness. Then their doubt in God's goodness leads them to doubt the goodness of the other person. We can't trust anyone anymore. They feel like God's holding out on them, and so they take advantage of the situation before them to try and meet their own needs, at least their perceived needs, and it wrecks everything. They feel they can't trust each other. They can't trust God. And so they cover themselves to protect and hide from one another and from God. You might be asking, if this is the result of sin, what exactly is sin? And that's what we're here to answer. So what does the Bible say? We're going to use three most prominent words for sin in the Hebrew Scriptures to give us what I think is a very robust picture of what this word means. And if you have your handouts and you're like the person who really likes to have your blanks filled in, trying to play to multiple learning styles here. The first word is chata. Chata. It means to sin or to miss the goal. It's to miss the goal. In fact, it has almost like to do with a target that you're shooting at. In fact, in Judges chapter 20, it says, among all these soldiers, there were 700 select troops who were left-handed, left-handers out there. Come on. Each of whom could sling a stone at a hair and not chata, not miss it. In Proverbs 19, it says, desire without knowledge is not good. How much more will hasty feet chata the way, miss the path? So first of all, sin is a missing of the goal. And in this case, that goal is, what's the greatest commandment, y'all? Who knows it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second's like it. What is it? Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, all the prophets, all of Scripture holds together on those two commands, Jesus said. So to fail at missing one is to fail at missing the other. To fail to love within the family. How about a husband and wife? There it is. Thank you for that. How does that affect their children? How does that affect the rest of their family members who they're related to? Okay, what happens when a nation betrays its own people? What kind of damage does that do? What happens when nation betrays nation and war breaks out? What happens when the God of the universe and the relationship between him and the people who created in his image to steward his glory, when that relationship is betrayed, it has devastating cosmic consequences. And it touches everything. So death came to all by our first family, Adam and Eve, breaking trust with God, betraying the one who loved them the most, and bringing distance between him and them and each other and even themselves. And that broken relationship can't be reconciled in our own strength. And by the way, this is just a little tidbit, because I had somebody say to me the other day, you know, it's all Eve's fault. If she hadn't eaten that apple, it was not Eve's fault. Adam and Eve did it together. It's not like, this was a family member. I said, come on. And it wasn't an apple. It was a fruit, and it's unclear what kind of fruit it was. We just know they shouldn't have eaten it. So we have chata, we have pesha, and this one, avon, sin. But it also means crooked or bent, specifically in our consciences. And how this plays out is what sin does to us is it creates, who knows what an astigmatism is in the eye? Yeah, somebody, John, would you tell us what that is? Yes, the lens of the eye is not formed correctly, so everything you see is askew. It's distorted. It's not clear. And what sin does is it blurs and distorts our vision so we can't see ourselves, each other, or God clearly or rightly. And how that plays out is self-justification. Self-justification. We see this in Genesis 3, 8 through 13. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to them, to the man, and he said, "Where are you?" He knew where they were, but they didn't know where they were. The man answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Here's where it gets gnarly. And he said, Adam said, "The woman you put me here with, it's her fault. She gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "No, it's the serpent's fault. He deceived me and I ate it." The natural consequences then are to protect ourselves by seeking to gain our own safety and security by controlling, manipulating, or blaming others and the circumstances around us. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. It's their fault. It's his fault. It's her fault. It's not my fault. And this is why sin is so insidious, because it affects how we see ourselves and other people. And while we have legitimate God-given needs and desires, they're legitimate. We will use unhelpful and harmful strategies to achieve those desires and needs that help us survive, but don't help us thrive. In fact, they do deep damage to us and other people. And we fail to recognize often when we're sinning, and all too often we believe that we're doing a good thing when in fact we're doing a terrible thing. So Adam blames Eve to protect himself. Eve blames the serpent to protect herself. And where else does this play out? How about in Exodus? Pharaoh. He's king of the nation of Egypt. He's supposed to do things for his people, keep them safe, right? He's supposed to protect national security. He's supposed to steward their economy well, make sure that their money doesn't fall apart. Militarily, he's supposed to make sure they've got a good defense and fight any people from within the country that might try and overthrow the government. So what does he do? Make sure national security is good, to make sure the economy is safe, to make sure that they're protected from inside people, he'll enslave an entire people group. The Hebrew people become the workforce. He thinks he's doing a good thing by doing a very bad thing. If you read farther into scripture, King Saul, the king of Israel, he's supposed to also make sure everybody's safe. He's supposed to protect the people from insurrection. That's his job. It's a good thing to do when you're king. But he gets confused, and in his fear and jealousy, he will persecute David. He will chase him into the wilderness, try to kill him because he believes that David's an insurrectionist, when the truth is David is probably one of the most committed followers of Saul and believes in the nation of Israel. He wants to support the monarchy. And Saul is persecuting one of his best dudes. He thinks he's doing a good thing. He's doing a bad thing. How about the Pharisees? We give them a bad rap, don't we? It's terrible Pharisees. And yet, they're trying to protect their people. Rome has crushed almost every other type of resistance. When they suspect that there is a movement of any kind to possibly think about overthrowing the government, they come in with an iron fist and they destroy things and people. And Israel has this interesting position within the entire empire. They're the only people that the emperor allows to worship anyone other than the emperor. And so the Pharisees, they're out to protect their nation. They're out to maintain their religion and their faith. They're out to make sure that everybody's safe. And here comes this strange rabbi who has this weird following, seeming to challenge their authority and stirring up people who start talking about Messiah and overthrowing the empire. So to protect their nation, to protect their religion, to protect their way of life, which is all good, it justifies the murder of an innocent man. They don't think they're doing bad. They think they're doing good. So we have needs. We have desires. They're God-given. They're important. But when those needs are threatened, it justifies all kinds of things. I need to be safe when I drive. I need to be safe when I drive. So when somebody cuts me off in traffic, I feel threatened. My desire for safety and security, it gets threatened, and I curse God's image bearers. I don't know if they're on their way to their wife's having emergency surgery. But here I am assuming that they're fill in the blank, cursing God's image bearers. I really have to pass this test or I'm going to lose my scholarship. So I'll use ChatGPT to write the paper for me. I need to feel emotionally safe in my own home so when my kids are acting crazy, as kids do, it's okay if I damage them emotionally or physically to get them to stop what they're doing. I need myself and others to feel emotionally safe, and I don't like what they're saying, so I'll kill them to keep people emotionally safe. I need to maintain my economy and my culture, so I'll enslave, oppress, or demonize people made in God's image to support all that. I need my country to be safe and secure, so it's okay if we commit genocide and wipe out entire people groups who bear the image of God. Ottoman Empire, Nazi Germany, Rwanda, Cambodia, Myanmar, the list goes on, and this is what sin does. It starts small, and it blows everything out of proportion. It does horrible, terrible damage. And we easily deceive ourselves. Because sin has touched everything and it has twisted our lenses. We've got a spiritual astigmatism and we're not seeing things clearly. Personally, if you like the Enneagram, anybody Enneagram fans? I'm a 7. If you don't know what that means, it means I'm a lot of fun at a party. I bring joy with me everywhere I go. I bring a theology of abundance everywhere I go. And hey, if you come along with me, you're going to have a lot of fun. However, that gets twisted when I use those same traits to avoid mine or other people's pain. Let's not talk about the hard stuff. Let's not talk about the dark stuff. Let's not talk about the painful stuff because we need to have fun. I ignore that. When I refuse to be a good steward of the resources God has given me, I ignore the budget on vacation. And then I malign other people who are seeking to be good stewards of God's resources, accusing them of, you don't have a theology of abundance, like I do. It also means that when I'm trying to avoid my pain or other people's pain, I eat my pain. Anybody else there? You don't have to raise your hand. You can if you want to. Like, be honest with yourself. Because it's way easier to go into the pantry than it is to come to my Savior and let him love me. It's so easy. I find myself in the pantry all the time. And if you're a Clifton StrengthsFinder person, yes, sir. And one of my top five strengths is positivity, baby. Find the silver lining in every dark cloud. But there's a shadow side to that. While I bring hope with me everywhere I go, if I stay there, if I'm unwilling to look into the mess, acknowledge it for what it is, I perpetuate pain, my own and other people's. And the truth is, while we choose sin, we do, we choose it, we're also enslaved by it. We're enslaved by it. James 1:14 says, each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. One example of this is human beings, we have an amazing capacity to adapt to almost any situation. Like we're really good at surviving. The problem is that sin enters the scene and it takes that amazing gift that God gave us of adaptation, and it becomes this thing called maladaptation. And so these are behaviors and processes that they keep us alive, but they don't help us thrive. And when we don't follow God's standards and designs for our lives, things go really poorly. And you can start with something as simple as commandment number 3 of the 10 commandments. Does anybody know it? It's honor the Sabbath. Keep it holy. And we might go, well, come on. It's not that big a deal, right? I mean, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Aren't we in the new covenant now? Not the old covenant? And yet, here's what happens. When you and I get caught up in the pressure of the world, and we work and we work and we work and we work and we work, whether that's for our money or our identity, and we don't honor the Sabbath, we end up burning ourselves out. We end up experiencing maladaptation. So I'm pushing really hard to keep up, whether it's with the account or the identity or the career, and I don't take a break, well, my brain might go, well, buddy, we're going to stop producing dopamine, which is this wonderful chemical that makes us feel good and safe and soothed. And so it'll hold that back in order to get us to slow down, take a break. That's biological. But that leads to psychological issues like depression, because we're not feeling good anymore. But we're going to keep pushing, because either we feel like we have to or we want to. And now we're experiencing deep sadness, lack of joy in things that once gave us joy. And there's no situation so bad we can't make it worse. To produce more dopamine, we're going to find behaviors that feel good. Food, sex, alcohol, gambling, you name it. And by the way, marketers are so good at capitalizing on this, because they know that an almost win in your brain is a win. And it keeps you addicted to the thing that never quite fulfills you. And then spiritually, God starts to feel very distant. I have trouble connecting him with him in prayer and in worship because I'm feeling so bad all the time. By the way, all of that is self-disclosure. That's me. That's happened to me. I needed a sabbatical in the spring because I was in a bad place and didn't know how bad it was. Hey, my like number one cue was when I'm sitting alone in the dark, everybody else is asleep, and I thought out loud, I'm really glad I don't own a gun. Because I could make a decision that would change reality forever for me and for other people. This is what sin does to us. And it enslaves us. So that's the bad news. It's really bad news. But there's such good news. There's such good news. Because while we are stuck in this ourselves, God refuses to leave us there. And like a very good parent, when his children are hiding and they're too scared to come out and they can't move towards the Father, he is always moving towards them. Always. And the Lord God knows that while we may first choose sin, we become enslaved by it and we're abused and broken by it. And his great love and compassion, he refuses to leave us there. We sing a song called Reckless Love. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending reckless love of God. He refuses to leave us alone in our brokenness. And he sends Jesus. He determined before eternity passed the plan to bring an end to all of the avon, all of the pesha, all of the chata, all of the brokenness. Jesus enters the scene, fully God and fully man, and lives the life we can't. He lives as the perfect example and hits the goal every time. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are. But he didn't sin. He is the fully faithful, perfect human being and God. He stayed true to the Father in his relationship with him and other people. Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." That relationship, he stayed tight with his Heavenly Father. Never let anything get between him and the Father. And he remained faithful to the end. So faithful that he was willing to go to a cross to take on our betrayal on our behalf. And he remained upright. His vision was perfectly clear, so that when people watched him at work, they said, "He does everything well. He even heals the blind, corrects the astigmatism." And by doing this, by taking on the death we could not, he provides the way back to the Father for us in his great love, in his compassion, and his mercy. As Adam and Eve brought death to all, Jesus brings life to all. And this is not in my notes, but I feel like someone needs to hear this. God is not mad at you. He's not mad at you. He loves you. And he would do anything to bring you back to him, to set you free from the hurts and the habits and the hang-ups that hold you back and hold you down. And you keep finding yourself going, "Why do I keep doing this? I know I shouldn't, but why do I keep doing this?" And he wants to save you from that. In the book of Hosea, the Lord says, "Therefore, I'm going to woo my people. I will speak tenderly to them. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. You will call me my husband. From beginning to the end of Scripture, this language of a loving relationship between a husband and wife is this picture of God and his people. God loves you. He wants you. And he's provided a way for you. As Timothy Keller has said, in and of yourself, you're more sinful and broken than you can ever dare imagine. But, God's big but, in Jesus, you are more loved and accepted than you could ever dare hope. Because Christ, because of his sacrifice, when we accept that love, when we receive that love, when we admit, I can't do this on my own, Lord, I need you, I love you, would you save me? I want a relationship with you, Lord. He wipes it all off. And he puts new correct lenses on our eyes so we can see, so we can understand the great love he has for us, to find freedom for what binds us and experience being secure in his love. And then we got to keep coming back to his love. I have a pair of sunglasses I wear everywhere I go when I'm driving. And I don't like dip it in dirt, but somehow these things get filthy. And have to keep wiping them off. You walk through a world that is corrupted by, tainted by sin. And we need to keep coming back to the love of Jesus so he can wash those lenses off. That's why Jesus said to Peter, look, you've been washed clean. I just need to wash your feet. Keep coming back to my love so I can fill you with my love, and then you get sent out into the world to share that love with other people because they are oppressed, they are enslaved by sin, and they need to know the love of the Savior who will not ever stop loving them. And he starts to reverse all of those things that sin brought into our lives. He starts to take little old Wes and heal his dependence upon food for safety and security. He takes little old Wes, who feels scared in this world and insecure in this world, and instead of using other people to feel okay about himself, to stand in his identity as a beloved son of God, he takes little old Wes, who's enslaved by all kinds of stuff, and sets him progressively free to be a man of true joy, not just a man who's trying to generate joy, but one who has the joy of the living God inside him, and it bubbles up and then spills out all over other people. And he wants to do that for you. To take those neural pathways that we have burned into our addictions and the things that we need to satisfy ourselves and don't ever quite satisfy us, and he rewires those neural pathways to experience healthy attachment to himself, security in our identity as sons and daughters of the living God. And so, it's a lot, right? The temptation is to let this just be knowledge. To go, yeah, I believe that. And not to actually do that. It's easy to listen to a sermon and go, I love everything you're saying, Wes. Or, Wes, I disagree with everything you're saying. But it's another thing to actually stop and trying to embody this. Because like Adam and Eve, they experienced sin. That's how they knew sin. They knew good and evil because they experienced evil. You and I have to experience the love of God to know the love of God. It's knowledge that surpasses cognitive. So we're going to take a second, and I will invite you to be bold here and try something that might feel uncomfortable because you've never done it before. But if you've been around me much, I've encouraged people to do this a lot. Is to close your eyes and find a comfortable position. And try to use your imagination with me to represent the love of God to yourself. And to take a deep breath in through your nose and exhale out your mouth. In through your nose and out through your mouth. And if you can, imagine yourself in a place that speaks of safety to you. A place of safety. Imagine yourself there. Really place yourself there. What do you see? What do you hear? Are there any sounds in that place? Do you smell anything? Is there anything you feel? Are you sitting? Are you standing? Is there anything you're touching? Really be there. And now if you can, notice the presence of God in that space with you. Because he's been there the whole time. Just waiting for you. See him seeing you with deep compassion in his eyes. Hear him say your name. Him say, my beloved child, I love you. I want you. But there's something getting in the way here between us, and I need you to let go of it. Whatever that thing is for you, whatever that sin is in your life, and you know it, give it to him. See yourself handing it over to him. And say, I need you, Father. I need you, Jesus. I've wandered so far. I've betrayed your trust. I need you. And hear him say, shame off of you. Shame off of you. I died for that, to bring you home to myself. And if you can, let him pick you up in his arms and hold you to his chest. Hear him say, I love you, my child. I love you. Is there anything else you want to say to him? When you're ready, you can come back to where you are in this room. Say, thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Wiggle your toes and your fingers. Maybe you want to inhale through the nose again. And exhale. Maybe you need to shake your arms a little bit. If that's something you've done for the very first time in your life, that's freaking awesome. Because Jesus promises that he comes to live in your heart, to take up residence in you. That out of you will flow streams of water that well up to life that is truly life. And now you become an agent in this world, partnering with God to bring hope to all around you. You don't have to change everything. It's not yours to do. That's God's. But what you are called to do is love the person right in front of you. To love every person right in front of you in the name of Jesus. And that doesn't seem like a lot, but if you think about it, Jesus, he loved a few people really well, right in front of him. And that love filled them and overflowed to people around them, and it became a world-altering experience. Because while we got here today because of the brokenness of sin, we're here today because Jesus came. We're here today with hope because Jesus is here. We're here with hope because he loves each of us so beautifully well and calls you to do the same for others. And to keep coming back to his love when you mess up, because you're human. He keeps saying, shame off of you. Come back to my love. Let me fill you back up and send you back out so that you can love others in my name well. And that will change the course of human history. Hallelujah and amen. Would you stand? Thank you, Jesus, for your shed blood and your broken body that purchases us back from the slave market of sin. Thank you that you have set us free and declared us your sons and daughters. Thank you that you live in us and you empower us, Lord, to walk into this world filled with your love, to share it with everyone around us. Lord, send us out. Help us to be kind to everyone we meet, Lord, knowing that if we scratch just below the surface, we will encounter significant pain, brokenness that sin has caused. Lord, help us to be kind to ourselves, to let you love us well, so that we can be agents of change in this world. Lord, help us as we leave this place to take your hand, to trust in your love, and to take the hand of a friend, and in the love of Jesus, go and celebrate. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.